following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Open up your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, and don't be alarmed. I'm not going to read all verses 1 through 32. However, we will be covering verses 1 through 32, seeking to get through this very interesting chapter that I have really come to appreciate, chapter 5 of Genesis. I hope we get through all the whole chapter. I'm not going to haste through this. There's really a lot of interesting and important lessons for us to learn. But let's look at Genesis chapter 5. I'm going to read the first couple of verses, and then we're going to jump toward the end of the chapter for our introductory reading. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, and then I'm going to take you to verses 28 through 32. Hear the word of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them. And he blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and after his image and called his name Seth. Continuing down through the descendants of Seth, we come to the last few as recorded in this chapter to verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years, and he begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And Lamech lived, after he begat Noah, 595 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Our triune God, we come before you now, Lord, and we ask you to teach us, to lead us, to guide us in, Father, the blessed depths of this portion of Scripture. We ask, O God, that you would help us to see with spiritual eyes the context in which we are coming in, this history, this narrative of your dealings and interactions with mankind. Help us, O God, as your people, to witness, to see from your word the holy, the righteous example of a small number of people amongst a multitude of violence and wickedness. O God of heaven above, I pray that you would encourage, lift up, and strengthen thy church today, as we too, like Seth, we too, like Enoch, we too, like Noah, have come to believe in the blessed promise of the seed of the woman, that is Jesus Christ, and the great deliverance, the great rest that He has given us. Help us, I pray, O Lord, to love Your word and to be encouraged by it today. It is in Jesus' name we ask all of these things. Amen. Amen. Well, I know what you were thinking. You were looking at the order of worship and you thought, okay, Pastor Doug's going to give another crack at the text he covered last week. But that was a mistake. It's a typo. We are going to be dealing with Genesis chapter 5. The title of today's sermon is Endurance of the Saints. Endurance of the Saints. Now, some of the younger ones in the church have grown kind of accustomed to receiving some sort of picture that deals with really what is the basic, most fundamental point that we are going to be talking today as we're looking at this text of the Bible. Well, I don't have a picture. But here's the challenge to you young ones who want to take notes. You have to draw the picture. Are you listening? Okay. So, here's your picture you got to draw. Draw a mountain. Draw 10 people climbing up the mountain. Okay? The first person who's closest to the top is going to be Seth. And then we're going to talk about all the descendants of Seth who are also going to be climbing up that mountain. And at the bottom, you're going to have Noah. And Noah's going to be building the ark. Okay? Because we'll get to that next week as we introduce chapter 6. And what these saints, brothers and sisters, are exhibiting to us in this chapter is endurance. Is endurance. Clinging to, continuing in the promise of the seed of the woman. Endurance of the righteous. Endurance of the saints. Now, last week I argued that the purpose of the genealogy of Cain that we looked at in chapter 4 and the closing comments that we saw regarding Seth and his son Enosh were preserved for us as the people of God for much more than the mere purpose of mere historicity. I sought to convince you that the Bible was and still is continuing a narrative very on in the history of civilizations of a very real struggle and a very precedent battle between two kingdoms. The kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. And we left off last week with the introduction of a man named Seth and his son Enosh, who began, if you recall, a reformation. They began a reformation to call upon the name of the Lord. And they were outside of the clan. They were outside of the city of man. Or that is the society or city of Cain and all of his descendants. Now, admittedly, today we have before us what seems kind of a rather list of dry details, don't we? Of names, how long they lived, the names of their descendants, so forth and so on. And now here's a moment of confession. How many of us, when we get to the Bible's genealogies, we kind of want to skip them and we just want to go to the end, don't we? And we want to kind of get to the more meatier, juicier parts, right? That maybe we feel is a little bit more, let's say, applicable or relevant to what we need to know as God's people. Well, we would make a mistake in thinking that. In fact, listen to what Martin Luther says about this particular genealogy we have before us, and I hope it kind of gets you a little bit more excited about the importance of this genealogy and really what spiritual lessons it has in store for us. Martin Luther said, "This is the greatest glory," in reflection of this genealogy he's saying, "this is the greatest glory of the primitive world," that is before the flood, "that it had so many good, so many wise and holy men at the very same time. We must not think that these are ordinary names of just plain men, but next to Christ and John the Baptist, they were the most outstanding heroes this world has ever known." The endurance of the saints. I hope today to demonstrate to you that the text has for us a testimony and a witness of several realities or several truths that we can learn from in this genealogy. several truths that come into manifestation since the very first sin of man was committed and the subsequent first proclamation of the gospel from the very voice of God was pronounced. These three realities, I hope you agree with me, are contained in this passage of Scripture today are these. First, that the devil's lie and darkness hates the truth and light of God and his people. It hates his people, and furthermore, the children of light must endure. The children of God, the descendants of the righteous, must endure through seasons where great wickedness seems to prevail. Or in other words, a simple heading could be called the continued conflict between the two kingdoms, the continued conflict of the two seeds. This is what we have in store for us in this genealogy. Secondly, I hope that we see together in this genealogy that the repeated phrase, "and he died, and he died, and he died," is teaching us something about the Lord God's hatred of sin, even in the life of those who have come to believe in his promises of the gospel. Or a simpler heading could be the continued consequences of sin. The continued consequences of sin. And then thirdly, I hope that you see with me that though sin and though death may at certain times seem to have great power and great dominion in the life of even God's children, there is rest and there is hope in the person and the work of the promised deliverer who will prevent us from finally being overtaken by the dreaded curse. And this is typified, or you could say this is foreshadowed, by today's special examples in this long, enduring genealogy of saints and the man and the person of Enoch and Noah. Enoch and Noah. Or in other words, a simpler heading could be the conquering faith. The conquering faith. Now, I hope everyone had, a copy of this chart that I made last night. The reason is because it affords us really an opportunity to not only better understand genealogies and how they're used in the Bible, but also it helps us to get a better picture of kind of where we're at here in what you see at the top of the chart is called the antediluvian generations. Antediluvian is just a real fancy term, young ones, that means before the flood. We're looking at civilizations, we're looking at genealogies, we're looking at clans of people that are before the flood. They're antediluvian. So if you see the other part of the chart, this is where we're at in overall redemptive history. All right? It's helping us to set the context a little bit, which is going to help be a backdrop and help us to support our appreciation of this particular genealogy that we have today of this antediluvian family or genealogy of Seth. Now, I'm just going to make one comment here. Look at the chart with me. You see at the bottom of the chart that the descendants, the wicked descendants of Cain, the God-hating, violent, quickly multiplying people of Cain, they're living parallel to this family and these descendants of Seth. Okay? We made the point last week that these two groups of people, these two societies of people, those who believe the promise, those who have rejected the promise, are cohabitating together in the same earth. It is not, I repeat, I don't believe it is not too far of a stretch or speculation to say that the wicked men of Cain were not suppressing, were not threatening, were not, you know, attempting to silence, marginalize, isolate the righteous. They're living in the same time. I think that it's interesting that out of all the other children Adam and Eve had after Cain and Abel, which we'll see in a moment, is mentioned, it is this particular line or generation that the inspired author Moses wishes for us now to focus upon. But why? Why this particular line? Why this particular son of Adam, out of all of his sons? To help us understand why, it's important to understand something about biblical genealogies, which is often in the scripture expressing much more than just family descent. The genealogies are particular and they're purposefully chosen to be recorded and remembered for our further understanding and edification. They're oftentimes used in the Bible to reflect many other things, such as political and social religious realities in particular periods of time in the Bible. And they're also, as in the case here, used to stress both an accurate historical narrative, but also to stress the central message of all of Scripture, which is that all human civilizations, all genealogies are for one purpose and one purpose only: to support and to point to the main figure of all of the Bible, the promised seed of the woman, the man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Genealogies, physical descendancies, don't amount to squat and if they are disconnected from that reality of the Lord Jesus. This was the problem, of course, of the Pharisees and some during Jesus' times. They were making much about their lineages from Abraham. However, they were doing it apart from faith, and they had to be reminded that it was nothing but dung. This use of biblical genealogies, which we got to touch on this, this is our whole passage today, is dealing with this. It's very clearly seen in the historical theological use of genealogies by the Apostle Matthew. He does this in Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter 1. He gives the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And Matthew actually omits certain names. Matthew doesn't give us a name-by-name-by-name account of all of the descendants of Christ. He divides them up very purposefully. Again, understanding genealogies are used to stress theological truths related to the main central theme of Scripture, the Lord Jesus. So Matthew divides up the generations of Christ into three sets of 14 generations for the purpose to teach all of these things that have happened in the epochs of time, all of these things that have transpired through the patriarchs and through our descendants, all amount and equal one truth. Jesus Christ was the promised seed of the woman. And so we come to genealogies, and yeah, they are kind of dry, and we do kind of, you know, want to skip over them or kind of gloss over them. But remember, brothers and sisters, there's a story. There's a narrative. There's a spiritual message being communicated in the existence of these people and the Holy Spirit's selective choosing of their existence to be preserved for us in the Bible. John Calvin observes this: the purpose for which this particular catalog of generations was woven together was to inform us that among the large, or rather enormous, multitude of human beings, there was always a number. Admittedly, be encouraged, admittedly a number that was small, who worshipped God, and that this number was wonderfully preserved by heavenly protection, lest the name of God be entirely obliterated from the face of the earth and the promised seed fail. So you see, this genealogy is here, yes, to give us an accurate historical theology about the history of man, but it's also there, more importantly, by the Holy Spirit, to give you an encouraging message that in the midst of the man and the descendants of Cain, the cities and societies of the wicked, there was this one family, there was this one lineage of people who descended from Seth, who retained hope, who retained vigilancy, who retained the cry of Semper Reformanda, who was still pointing and crying out to their siblings, to their larger family members. The promise of the afterlife is real. Yes, I know God has not walked with us anymore. I know that God is not speaking to us anymore. But He is there. He has not forgotten us. He has told us that a seed will come and will relieve the curse. I know you're getting weary. I know you're getting tired. Oh, but lift up your head. Lift up your head and be encouraged and endure. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, has not forgotten us. Now you get a little bit more excited, don't you? When you start seeing the purpose for this genealogy in contrast to what we learned last week. In contrast, that there could have been many other genealogies that could have been focused upon. No, the Holy Spirit zooms in to the prophet of Moses and picks out Seth and the descendants of Seth who lead to Noah, who then lead to the ultimate promised seed, Christ. Christ is the central message of all of the Bible. All of the Bible. So, we come to the what you could call the prologue, the introduction to chapter 5. And it's really kind of the only thing we have going into chapter 5 that's not immediately related to the genealogy. Okay? So I get the benefit of spending a little bit of time here. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 1. We have this phrase, which if you remember when we were back in chapter 2, I told you this phrase is a phrase that's used to divide up the book of Genesis in a way to kind of understand systematically what it's teaching us, and it's teaching us the generations. It's teaching us the toledots. You remember the original toledot was the toledot of the heavens and the earth. Now we come to the second toledot of Genesis, and it is the toledot, the generations of Adam. We'll see it again in chapter 6, verse 9 of Noah. We'll see it again in chapter 10, the sons of Noah. We'll see it of Shem, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. These are the toledots. These are the generations of these men. Now, there's something different, though, brothers and sisters, that I want you to notice here in this toledot, this pronouncement of the generations of Adam through the line of Seth. Notice that the text says, and it is there, I verified this in the original language, it says, this is the book of the generations. This is the book of. Nowhere else in any of the other toledots in Genesis does it use that phrase prior to the toledot. This strongly suggests, that in this antediluvian civilization, there were written records being preserved and recorded of the descendants of Adam that Moses here is using as he's going to now preserve and to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the descendants of Seth. Now, the implication of this idea, this book of the generations, this written record, the implication of this is significant, particularly in the context of God's providential preservation of handwritten truth. In other words, what I'm suggesting here is that we have strong reason to believe that God had preserved for the use of Noah the written records of the antediluvian societies to use in order to write, while under direct inspiration of the Spirit, the Bible itself, which would then become the sole revelation of God's will to man. So you walk away with that simply saying, God cares about His preserved written truth. Notice here, I can already tell my time, we are not going to get through this. But listen, notice here that God made, again, male and female. We see that here in verse 2. Male and female created he them. This, of course, is reiterating the spiritual equality of both of the sexes that are being made in the likeness of the triune God. And now this truth of creating man and woman finds its significance in the correct teaching and application of biblical patriarchy. In the message that we had in chapter 4 dealing with the first marriage, we stress this biblical truth of male and female, of them having spiritual equality among themselves as husbands and wives to the point of exhaustion. And we did that particularly because of the cultural context in which we find ourselves in. A cultural context we have which confuses the roles and the purposes of men and women, and sadly leads us to doctrinal errors such as egalitarianism, feminism, and unbiblical patriarchy. So we have to point out again here one more time that the Bible is plainly teaching there is both man and woman. Now there's another important here to be made. The author of life, the one true God, makes clear that the most basic fundamental difference that exists in part of creation known as human beings, the Adam, man, namely is the difference of male and female. Now, brothers and sisters, I know I'm exasperating you with this very basic fundamental truth, but I have to, because despite the modern man-centered psychology, which attempts to prove that one sexual identification as a man or as a woman is merely something that cultural or societal abuses and harmful tendencies forces upon an otherwise innocent person, we see here, again in the Bible, from the earliest records of human history, plainly being described that being either male or female is an intricate part of our human existence as decreed by God Himself. I'm going somewhere with this. The very idea that we as a man think that we can re-identify ourselves from what our Maker has fashioned us to be regarding our sex is such pride that has not been known since the time of Lucifer. Therefore, dear Christian, be not desensitized to the outright wicked Antichrist demands which are being made upon you by the unbelieving city of man. Satan worshiping city of man. Satan worshiping world. Satan serving world in which you are surrounded by. When you are commanded to confess with your lips that a man is a woman and a woman is a man by using certain political or social correct pronouns, you are being, in fact, asked to deny the sovereign image of God in His creation. Did you catch that? God makes an integral part of His image in man and woman their sex, what they are. And when you are asked to deny that, you are denying the sovereign image of God in His creation in humanity. Be not mistaken, my friends. There are no doubt in our day and age, in the church, the kingdom of God, who is parallel, walking next to the city of man, those who are walking in the halls of the church of Christ, that because of the fear of man, will seek to justify the lying words which fall from their lips. Words which betray the very knowledge that God the Spirit has placed in their hearts and revealed through His Word. Lying words which confirm not the law word of God, but conform to the law of man. And to those weaker brethren, we would point out, not pridefully, but admonishly, we would point out to them the words of our Savior in Matthew 10:28 that says, "Fear not them that which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." To these weaker brethren who are concerned perhaps of losing certain worldly privileges and or advantages through their status of employment, and who are at the current moment feeling the pressure, as it were, like a man in the jaws of an ironsmith's table vise that is closing ever so tight on them with each turn of the handle, tighter and tighter. They are sensing the squeeze of the demand to deny the living word that was made flesh in the face of our beautiful Lord and Savior Jesus. They're being demanded to deny His truth for that of a lie, which has its very core the pride that resulted in the first fall. So will you, O Christian, will you deny your Lord's truth? Will you, O Christian, confess your Lord and your King in the face of Satan's seed and demands, despite what it may cost you? I tell you, as one who loves your soul and loves the truth of his Master, hear the words of the Lord Jesus. Again in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, will him I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Somebody give me an amen when this begins to get relevant. Yeah. Praise be to God that in this very church there was a work of the Spirit in a young man's heart and mind that said, I will not bow the knee to deny with my lips the sovereign created image of my God for the sake of worldly gain. That's revival. That's reformation. God bless that young man. Stand in the line of the righteous. Endurance of the saints, brother. Despite what it may cost. We're describing the conflict of the two seeds. And now the two seeds become very apparent here in verse 3. Because now Adam has a son named Seth. And this is going to be that line. Remember last week, who's standing outside of the city of Cain, if we use our sanctified imaginations, who's saying, there still is a God. There still is consequence and judgment for sin. God still has a righteous law. And he had his son Enoch there, or Enosh, watching him, learning from him, observing his father. They were the first example of biblical reformation. We're told here that Adam, of course with Eve, ladies, brought forth Seth. But notice that the Bible uses this language that he brought forth or begot Seth in his own likeness, after his own image. Why this peculiar phraseology here at this point? Well, there's two things. It is to remind us that even though these righteous men that are going to be described here that lead up to Noah, that come down through the chronicles of history and give us the physical man, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom he is going to give his physical life and his physical blood upon a real literal cross, being tormented. It's telling us that these men through this line, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, were inherited the likeness of Adam. In his corruption, in his condition, in his natural depravity. But also, it's here, and I think it's interesting for us to consider, that it's given us a glimpse at the reality that male and female, bearing the sovereign image of their Creator God in their sex, come together and are used as a means of the life giver to bring forth image bearers of himself. So in other words, what I'm saying here is that with this phrase, Adam brings forth Seth in his own likeness, in his own image. We have lifted up before our face this very real reality that through procreation, God uses the two sexes to bring forth people by which bear the dignity of being made in His image. The immediate application is very easy, right? All life, in the womb or out of the womb, has the dignity of being an image bearer of God. When a man and a woman become one flesh, and they conceive by the life giver a child, that child is in the image of God. And we have no right to tamper with that or put our wicked, filthy Luger hands upon it. But find this interesting as well. Right now, what is, for the last several generations, been shoved down our throats? Oh, children are a hassle. Don't have children. You know, you can't afford children. Now, even today, with the confusion and the manipulation of the clear distinction between male and female, we have again an understanding of something that would prevent the procreating of human beings and bringing forth people in the image of God. Perhaps this is again a clever, cunning, wicked device of Satan to prevent the very elect from even being born. If he could possibly do that. You think this doesn't have relevancy? Just this week in LifeSite News, it was reported that the CEO of a company called STEM Express, her name is Kate Dyer, prayed for the salvation of her soul. Apart from salvation, this lady will burn in hell. Kate Dyer admitted in court this past week that her biotech company supplies beating fetal hearts and intact fetal heads to medical researchers. She also admitted at the preliminary hearing, different court case, of David Dalidin and Sandra Merritt of the Center of Medical Progress. These are the people who made the undercover video about Planned Parenthood are now being fined and jailed and persecuted for it. At the preliminary hearing of these people, the same woman admitted that her biotech company supplies babies' heads that could be procured attached to a baby's body or torn away, her own words. Adam and Eve come together to bring forth image bearers of the dignity of God and His image. Think of the state of affairs we live in, where the laws of this land are protecting such actions as these. The backdrop that we want to come into verses 3 through 20, which is just a list of names, ought to be shocking, because when we get to chapter 6 and God looked upon the world was covered in blood. Spiritually speaking, right now, brothers and sisters, in our own country, let alone worldwide, there are rivers of blood flowing spiritually. Millions of unborn babies being torn apart. Surely God's hand of justice is not far away. We are close. We are ever so close. Verse 6, we're introduced to Seth. His name, I'm just going to give you a list of names now and look at the contrast to the city of man and the city of God. Seth's name means compensation. Verse 7, we're introduced to his son, Enosh, whose name means servant. Then Kenan in verse 9, which means possession, ownership. Verse 12, Mahalalel, which means, listen to this, praise of God. I just want to stop there, because don't you remember, if you were keeping notes last week, what the names of the city of man meant? We had Irad, which meant fugitive or wild ass. We had Mahujael, which meant smitten of God or blighted out. Methusael, who his name meant a question, who is God? And then we look at the righteous. We look at the righteous in verse 12, Mahalalel, whose name meant praise of God. We're hearing in these names a passing down of the truth. We're hearing in these names, brothers and sisters, in contrast of the wickedness and the blood that surrounds them, we're hearing through the names an endurance of the saints. Mahalalel, praise of God, gives birth to a son, and his name is Jared, meaning descent or descendant. Verse 18, we're introduced to Enoch, whose name means dedicated. Remember, Cain had an Enoch, didn't he? And he dedicated Cain, or Cain dedicated Enoch to the image of man, and man pulling himself up by his own bootstraps. But here, in this lineage of the righteous, we have an Enoch, which we'll learn about next week, that is dedicated unto God. And then we have in verse 21, Methuselah, whose name interestingly means man of the dart, or I found in another lexicon means when he is dead, it will come. When he is dead, it will come. So either it's a man of a dart, which could signify for us, perhaps that he was a skilled hunter, or he was a skilled defender. Do we think that they were not being persecuted and physically harmed by the city of man? Later on, we know that God tells the righteous that it's actually a sin not to be prepared for wicked, for just wars and battles that were coming against them. What I'm trying to do here is to see that in these names, there is evidence to believe that there was conflict between these two kingdoms. There was conflict. It wasn't that, you know, Seth, I don't believe Seth was just over here on a little island all by themselves and leaving all fine and dandy. No, they were not. They were engaging. They were preaching. They were pointing. They were enduring. And notice, we can't even get a picture of all of the descendants that Adam had that would have been surrounding this family and these descendants. Remember, when we get to the next chapter, violence and blood had covered the earth. God uses an anthropomorphic expression of regretting ever making man. It was so bad. Guys, what I'm trying to say is that Methuselah was a man who knew how to handle his own. They were righteous, but they weren't passive righteous people that were just being walked upon. He was a man of the dart. That's what I'm arguing for. Lamech, verse 25, his son, his name means power. And then, of course, verse 29, we have Noah, whose name means righteous. All of these men, with the exception of Enoch, though righteous, though enduring, though they were battling against the city of Cain and the unbelieving societies and progeny of Adam that did not trust in the promise, we notice that these righteous men, who, young ones, remember, are climbing the mountain. There's storms that are coming against them. The downwind of the mountain is pressing against them. All of our other siblings, the other descendants, look at your chart of Adam. They're forgetting about the promise. They don't believe in miracles anymore. It's been 600 years. And nothing. God's not speaking to us. God's not showing us anything. The dirt, the ground we have to hear to carve out a living is actually fighting against us. It's not too far of a conjecture to say that the surroundings were perhaps very desert-like. Don't you see that these men were holding on to the faith? They believed. They were pointing others to believe. But they still died. They still died. So let's end today's thoughts. Unfortunately, I have to, on the aspect that there is a continual consequence of sin, even in the life of the righteous. And then next week, we're going to look at our third heading, pick it back up, of conquering faith over these continual consequences of sin. We keep seeing this refrain, don't we? Beginning in the early part of this chapter, going all the way down through until we get to Enoch, this refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died. What's the reason that the inspired prophet Moses is wanting us to get the spiritual lesson he wants us to see in the life of these godly saints, these enduring saints, that they died? There's two reasons, I believe, that this refrain is here given by the inspiration of the Spirit. First of all, it calls to our mind that our God is a holy and a just God. It's reminding us of the just sentence that had mercy mixed in with it in the garden, that there will be death brought upon our first parents and their descendants for their rebellion. God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He does not change. God's not going to remove this death sentence except for two people. We'll learn about next week and we'll see why he does that. So this refrain, and they died, reminds us, beloved, that God is holy and that death is sure, and that each and every man, whether or not he is regenerate in Christ or not, will face a physical death. It's also there indeed to show us the severity or seriousness that sin is in the sight of our God. So then, when God forbids us from sinning, Johannes Brenz observes, we shouldn't regard this as his people as just a joke. We shouldn't regard this as something that is delivered and given to us without utter seriousness. And we should treat it with all diligence. That is the warning passages in the Bible. We shouldn't let our theology get in the way of taking those warning passages seriously. Here we have, as Martin Luther said in the introduction of our message, some of the most eminent men of all human history who lived for these long periods of time. They lived for the long periods of time because it just demonstrated God's continued long-suffering and patience. Another theory is, of course, they lived a long period of time because it was necessary to populate and procreate the mass multitude of humans that God wanted to have on the earth. Another theory is they lived a long time because the conditions and the climate was not as infected with sin as it is now. But be sure, we must end today's thoughts with this in this text. That it is appointed to every single individual once to die and to stand before their holy Creator. Some of us who get a little older, that truth becomes ever so real. We wake up, our bodies ache a little more than it did before. Our vision and our hearing becomes not so good anymore. And so we know this to be true. But are we ready? Are we truly, honestly ready to stand before the throne of God? The righteous face the physical death. One of the mistakes, I think, that could happen to young people who grow up in a church is you hear the messages again and again from the Bible about the reality of standing before a thrice holy God and meeting your Maker. And you could fall into the mistake of thinking, well, I got plenty of time. I'll wait to take Jesus seriously when I get to the age of being like my old parents. You're never guaranteed another day. Death is real. Christ is needed. Today is the day that you face reality of your own mortality. Think about this as well. What happens if you reject the call of the gospel repeatedly, 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 repeatedly all through your life, and then when you are old and decrepit like your parents, your heart's so hard that you don't accept the gospel? We end today's thoughts with the reality of sin. That even in the life of the faithful, death is real. But there's hope. There's hope. Next week we will see typified in the person of Enoch and the prophet Noah that death will not have final victory over God's people. It will be conquered. There is light. There is hope at the end of the jaws of death for the godly. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we do, Lord, bow before you today, and we thank you, Father, that you give us the witness of this family, the descendants of Seth, leading, Lord, down through the generations, enduring, no doubt, much mockery and strife, enduring their own struggles and doubts in their lives, in the promise that a seed would come. But Father, they endured, we know, through the testimony of not only the meaning of their names, but also their own progeny, leading up to Enoch and Noah, who took the promise and went even further with its proclamation in their day and age. We ask, O God, that we would see in their lives a word of encouragement for ourselves in the day and age in which we find ourselves, and that, Father God, you would impress upon us just how serious sin is, so serious as we come in a moment in preparation before thy holy table. It is so serious, O God, that only you yourself could come and cover it and forgive it with your own blood. O Father, O God, we pray that you would use today's message to give us an exhortation, but also great encouragement. That we would understand under the blood of Jesus Christ, all is forgiven and forgotten. And may we continue then, therefore, endure and press forward with the great high calling we have as your people. We pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts beginning tomorrow with coming once again to this text and learning about what it means to walk with God, what it means of the great faith that Lamech, Noah's father, demonstrated in the naming of Noah. Help us, I pray, O God. You know the day and age in which we live. You know the hearts of the very saints in this chapel today who are weary and tired, who feel as though they are as these very early antediluvian men and women. We feel, Father, that the city of man is surrounding us. No doubt the real truth is, even though every gimmick is made, every glossy magazine cover is displayed to hide the reality that the streets and the rivers are full of blood and sin and iniquity. Oh God, strengthen, I pray, your people. Help us to cling to the cross. Help us to not look to the left or the right. But Father, help us by thy grace and the illumination of your word to plow straight through. Bless these young people in this place, O God. Prepare them for no doubt of what lies ahead. The handwriting is on the wall. Come, Lord Jesus. Oh, come, we pray. Bring upon thy great white stallion your rod of justice and mercy for your people. Deliver us, oh, we pray, Christ, from the bonds and the plagues of the filth that surrounds us. Oh, come, come and bring your great glory. I pray, O God, that I can see it in my own day. I quiver, Father, at the very thought of it happening. Oh, but I cling to the cross. I cling to your great promise to me that through faith we shall be pardoned. Through faith we can stand before your throne white as snow. If there is anyone here today who dreads, who loathes the very thought of standing before God in their own righteousness, in their own works and deeds, God, I pray you prick and pierce their heart asunder, and you show them that their good deeds, what they think about themselves, are nothing but filthy rags. Help them, O God, to see the truth of themselves. Help them to, Father, reflect upon your holiness and your hatred of sin. And may they see, O God, the glorious forgiveness that is only available through the Lord Jesus, our beautiful Redeemer and our friend and our Savior, who died to remove the consequences, who died to remove the judicial, legal claims that sin has upon an individual. Blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ. High exalted may his name be today. Thank you. Thank you, O Lord, for giving us your only begotten Son as a ransom. We worship him and we worship you, our triune God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.